You. We want to look at a time in Paul's life where he was in a debilitating sorrow, a discouragement. And we want to answer the question, what was it that Paul did that was so necessary for him to do? And so difficult for him to do that caused this great sorrow and discouragement in his life. And then we want to answer the question, what was it that brought Paul out of this blue mood and changed his discouragement into encouragement? And so we want to take a look this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we really want to focus on three important verses there, 14, 15, and 16. But before we do that, let's just ask the Lord to guide us and lead us and to teach us as we look in His Word this morning. Lord God, we come before You and we recognize that You are the great and sovereign God of creation. For as Dave read this morning that You spoke and it was done. You commanded and it stood fast. Oh, how powerful is Your word. And we thank You for the revelation of Your power and wisdom. We thank You for Your love and Your grace expressed in Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank You for the life of Paul. Lord, we thank You that as strong and as brave and courageous a man as he was still willing to be transparent and to reveal in his life times of weakness. To teach us, Lord, to teach us. And so, Father, we pray this morning that as we look at these verses of Scripture that Paul penned so long ago to the church at Corinth, and we realize also, Lord, that they have been preserved throughout time to teach us as well and to mold us, to shape us more into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray this morning that You would give me the strength and the wisdom that I would teach Your word accurately, boldly, and enthusiastically, Lord, that it would be all for Your glory. And that in the process we would be encouraged to be the people You've called us to be. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So what was it that caused this great time of discouragement in Paul's life? I mean, if we take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says this, when I came into Troas for the gospel of Christ, and a door was opened for me by the Lord, yet I was troubled in spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, there, I left them. Who's them? Those are those that the Lord had opened the door to preach the gospel of Christ. He came to Troas to teach and to preach the gospel. The Lord had opened the door. He was so troubled in spirit that he left them and he departed for Macedonia. That sure doesn't sound like Paul. I mean, Paul always prayed for open doors to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here was a door that was open. And yet he was so troubled in spirit that he left. So what could possibly cause Paul to sink into such a state of despair and discouragement? And so we have to look at some other verses prior to this to see what it was that Paul did that was so difficult for him to do that caused him this great grief and sorrow and discouragement and troubled his spirit, but it was something that was so necessary for him to do. Look what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, now, we've said that, where he came to Troas for the gospel, the door was open, no rest for his spirit, couldn't find Titus's brother there, so he took leave, went to Macedonia. Obviously, he came to Troas for two reasons: to preach the gospel, to look for Titus. Looking for Titus was so much on his mind, it troubled his spirit that he wasn't there, and so he left. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, and we'll get some insight into what it was that was the problem here in Paul's life at this time. He says, "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth, not that we lord it over your faith, but are working with you for your joy." So Paul had founded the church at Corinth, and he had heard that they were falling back into the sinful practices that they were engaged in before they became believers and before they came organized as a church, or terrible things going on in the church there. And so he rebuked them. And he was accused, obviously, by perhaps a false teacher there at Corinth of lording over their faith. And Paul says, you know, "I swear to God that we weren't lording over your faith, but we were working with you for your joy." And so he goes on to say further in 2 Corinthians 2:1, he said, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you again in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful?" You know, Paul had caused them sorrow by confronting them with their sin. And he says that the only ones that can make me glad are those who he made sorrowful. And the only way they can make him glad is if they would repent of their sinful ways. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. They had lawsuits against each other. There was an individual in the church that was involved in incest. Terrible things going on there in that church. And Paul goes on to say in verse 3, he said, "This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I come, I would not have sorrow from those that ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all." You see, Paul knew that they couldn't have mutual joy as long as they continued in sin. And so Paul goes on to write verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." You get a feeling of the sensitivity and the compassion of Paul for these people. This was a difficult thing for Paul to do. And he said, "Not so that I would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." You know, it took real love for Paul to confront them with their sin. That's a difficult thing to do, to confront a brother or a sister, a family friend, someone you love, a believer who is practicing sin in their life, to confront them with it. In Proverbs 27, it says, "Better for an open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." It's difficult to confront a brother or sister in a sin, but it's so necessary to do. To not say anything is not to be a friend. To say something is to be a friend and to try to restore their joy and to get them back onto the path that would lead to becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. You know, I thank God that I have faithful friends in my life who love me enough when they see something that's wrong in my life that they would be willing to confront me and to hold me accountable to my calling. And so you see why Paul was so desperate to see Titus. Remember, he came to Troas to preach the gospel, but he was troubled in spirit, so he left them because he couldn't find Titus there. Well, what was it about finding Titus that was so important to Paul? Titus had gone to Corinth after Paul had rebuked them. And it was Titus that was going to bring message from the church, a report to Paul. He would travel first through Macedonia, then to Troas, and then finally to Ephesus where Paul was. Paul couldn't wait. He went to Troas first. He wasn't there, so he went to Macedonia to find out. He had to find out. How did they receive this sharp rebuke that Paul had given them about their sinfulness? Did they repent? Did they still love and respect Paul? And so it wasn't obviously very easy for Paul to pen these words because it exposes a fault, a weakness in Paul's life. But he wrote them under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Being transparent to one another is so important. Have you ever been in a blue mood? Have you ever been in a time of discouragement, a time of sorrow? What was the cure for Paul's blue mood here? We see that in the next verses. And these are the three verses. You know, I would challenge you, encourage you to memorize these verses. So important. Because we all have times of difficulty. We all find ourselves at times in a sorrowful mood, discouraged and depressed about something, as Paul was here. And so what did Paul say next? But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and makes known through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of God in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death. To the others, a fragrance of life to life. And then he finishes by asking this question. And who is adequate for these things? And so these are the verses that lifted Paul from a state of sorrow and depression, discouragement, to encouragement and joy. And he gets his focus back onto those things that God wants him to focus on. And so that little word, but, marked an abrupt change in Paul's attitude and launched him into thanking God for a number of things. And so the cure for discouragement, which is also a cure for us, is a thankful heart. And Paul, being a Roman citizen and being aware of Roman culture, I believe that he used as a backdrop for these verses, 14 through 16, a very important event that took place in Rome at that time. And that was a Roman triumph. You see that there? But thanks be to God who always leads us in his victory, in his triumph in Christ. His triumph in Christ. Now, what was this triumph? This was a very important event that took place in Rome at that time. It very seldom ever happened. In order for there to be a Roman triumph, there had to have been a great military victory. A commander who was in charge of the army had to have, there were strict things that had to be fulfilled in order for there ever to be a great Roman triumph, which was like a great parade. And that was that the commander had to be the one that was actually on the field, commanding and leading the forces. There had to have been at least 5,000 of the enemy killed in one advance. There had to be a substantial amount of territory annexed to Rome. And all violence had to be put an end to. And then they would have a Roman triumph. And this is what it was like. And I want you to picture in your mind's eye what this was like. First thing that happened, this is like a great parade, like a 4th of July parade. The first thing that we would see would be coming down the main street in Rome towards the Capitol. There would be the state officials and the Senate members all dressed out. And then behind them would come a group of trumpeters. And then behind the trumpeters would come carts pulling the spoils of war, all kinds of stuff that they had taken from the enemy. And then coming behind them was an immaculate white bull that would have been sacrificed at the end of the day in a sacrifice to their gods. And then following this sacrificial bull were the captives, the generals and the princes, and perhaps the king and leaders of the enemy were bound in chains going along behind this white bull. And then behind them would come lictors that were holding rods. The lictors were those that were responsible for carrying out the punishment to those that had been taken captive. And then behind the lictors, there would be a group of musicians coming down the street, and they would be playing instruments. And then behind the group of musicians, there would be a group of priests, all decked out in their priestly garb, and they would be holding censers with sweet-smelling incense. And it would be wafting through the air, and the people, throngs of people along the edge there could smell that. And then behind these priests would come the victorious commander. He would be standing in a chariot that was pulled by 4 Arabian horses. He would have a cloak that had golden palm leaves embroidered on it. And over the cloak was a toga that was marked out with golden stars. And in his hand was an ivory scepter on the top of which was the Roman eagle. And he's standing in this chariot, and standing behind him would be a slave holding the crown of Jupiter over his head. And then following the victorious commander would be his family members coming along behind him. And then finally, there would be the victorious soldiers. They would be decked out in their uniforms. They would be marching together, and they would be shouting in unison, "Triumph! Triumph! Triumph!" And so this is, I believe, the picture that Paul had in his mind of a Roman triumph. He was envisioning himself, he was seeing Christ in his triumph going through the world, and he saw himself sometime in the future as being part of the conquering train following a victorious Christ in triumph. This is something he was certain was going to happen. It was future, but it's going to happen, and nothing can stop it. This joyous picture of a Roman triumph is in sharp contrast with the discouragement that Paul just had experienced in the previous two verses. He went from the pit of despair to the exhilaration of marching in Christ's triumph. And notice what Paul didn't say. He didn't say, but thanks be to God who sometimes leads me in his triumph in Christ. He said, he always leads me. He didn't say me. He said us. That includes all of us who are believers, who will put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. One day we too will be marching as a victorious soldier in Christ's triumph. And he said he always leads, whether it's in the valleys, whether it's in a time of sorrow or sickness or financial loss, whatever it is, God leads. And he's working all things together for good for those who have been called according to his purpose. You see, there are some things that we can only learn about God, and that we can only learn about Christ, and we can only learn about the promises of God in the valleys of life, in the times of discouragement and depression and affliction. We learn about the power and the strength and the love and the mercy of God. And so Paul rejoiced that no matter what the trial, no matter what the persecution was, he was thankful, knowing that God always led him, conforming him more and more into the person of Jesus Christ. And that should be our focus as well. Don't focus on the circumstance, which Paul was at that time. Before, he said, you know, no matter what circumstance I'm in, I'm always ready to preach the gospel. But this was a time of weakness in his life, and Paul was transparent enough to share that with us, so that we can learn the lesson of him. So that should be our focus as well, never losing the sense of wonder and the privilege of belonging to the ranks of a sovereign God marching behind our commander-in-chief in victory. That's a marvelous privilege. We should be so thankful for that. You know, we may say we're going to suffer setbacks and discouragement at times in our life, but the ultimate triumph is certain. It will happen. We will march victoriously behind the Lord Jesus Christ in his triumph on that glorious day when we will hear the angels singing, as John wrote in Revelation 15, the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdom of God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we shall reign with him and be part of that victorious triumph in Christ. So Paul was thankful. He was thankful for a number of things. He was thankful for the privilege of being led by God. He was thankful for the promised victory in Jesus Christ. He was thankful for being a sweet aroma of the knowledge of God in every place, not just in church, not just in your small group, but at the restaurant, in the mall, at the place of work, no matter where, in every place, a sweet aroma of the knowledge of God. He was thankful for that. That's our purpose. You see, the metaphor Paul uses here is that of an aroma. And no believer should take lightly the tremendous privilege that we have to live and to proclaim the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was also thankful for the privilege of pleasing God. Notice what he says. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God. We are a fragrance of Christ to God. Even though our ministry is among people, it is really God who is the audience. And the sweet aroma of our life and what we say about the gospel and salvation ascends to the very throne of God. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. You say, well, why? You say, being saved. I thought once we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we're saved, and nothing can rob us of our salvation. And I certainly believe that, the eternal security of a believer. But you see, I'm not there yet. Yeah, I'm still shackled with this sinful flesh. And I'm not yet face to face with my Savior. One day I will be. When I get my glorified body and is in His presence, and I will truly, finally have arrived. We are now in the process of being saved, of being sanctified, of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And so we're a fragrance, a sweet aroma, a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. We are also a fragrance to those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance of life to life. To the other, a fragrance of death to death. Now think about that. You know, and here is a sign, you know, am I really a believer? Am I really saved? Do I love to fellowship with other believers? Or do I feel more comfortable and at home fellowshipping with those who are perishing? You know, we have a men's breakfast every first of every month, and you sit there, and as each man comes in, you know they're a Christian. They're a sweet fragrance of Christ. And you rejoice at them coming and having fellowship all together. What a contrast that was when I was teaching at Iron Mountain. And I would walk into the faculty lounge for dinner or for an hour that I had, prep hour or whatever, go into the lounge, and a bunch of the faculty would be there. I don't think I was a sweet fragrance. No, they come in. Oh, here comes Kriegel. No, be careful what you say. Can't swear. Don't tell any dirty jokes. You know, I was a fragrance of death. I was a signpost of the way they were heading. And it was the wrong way. And so Paul says he's thankful for that. It's a privilege to live a life that pleases God, that is the aroma of Christ to God who's watching our lives. What kind of an aroma, what kind of a fragrance are we giving off in our life? And then Paul says, now who's adequate for these things? We're not adequate for those. We're not adequate for what God has called us to do. Now, I can't do that my own strength and power. He goes on in the next chapter, in chapter 3, I think it's verse 6, where he says, we're completely inadequate, but our adequacy is in God. He is our adequacy in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And so, why was Paul in such a blue, discouraging mood? He did a very difficult thing. It was hard for him to do. He did it with grief and with tears. But he confronted people, rebuked them of their sin. His love for them wasn't concealed. It was open. And he did it because he wanted them all to experience a mutual joy. And so it discouraged him to think of, well, what would happen to these people? But then it brought him out of his discouragement, the great words that I would, you know, encourage you people to, you know, memorize Scripture. Make it part of your gray matter, of your cerebral cortex, that you can meditate on it and you can appropriate it and apply it to your life. But thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ. and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of God in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance of death to death. To the other, a fragrance of life to life. And who is adequate for these things? The Holy Spirit, who lives and dwells in the life of a believer and empowers us to do what we've been called to do, to be that kind of a fragrance to God of Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you and praise you. We thank you, Lord.